is just sort of exhausted from, you know, this whole effort. I mean, I'm about wore out. I'm making the fans, by the way, in case you wanted to know what I was doing. So a lot of work's going into this. Pretty excited about what's happening and all of that's going to be coming about. So I have decided as patriarch of the family that I'm just tired. And across the street, they're just wore out. And I just think that there needs to be a change that needs to be put in place. So I have decreed and decried, even though I'm the father of the oldest child, I'm going to determine that from now on, the five grandchildren are in charge. We are not going to have anything else to do with it. And Melinda, you're so happy, I know, that we're going to put the five grands in charge, because Braylon is now going to be in charge of the coordination and the planning. Kendon is going to be in charge of construction design and the assembly of all those kind of things that are being done. And Riley is going to be in charge of transportation, appointments, and logistics. Jocelyn is going to be in charge of getting the girls ready for the wedding, since she has the style that she, like she does. And last but certainly not least, Hayden Bradshaw will be in charge of the men and performing the ceremony. I believe that's a great plan, and I think the expectation of the wedding being a splendid send-off for Sarah and Safe is secured in the knowledge that everything has been entrusted to the capable and wise hands of these five young people. And by the way, Daryl and Faye, I'm going to entrust them to you so that the 4th of July, you're going to get the same thing we're going to get come Saturday. Aren't you excited? I can tell you're just about the best. Now, isn't that a great idea? Don't you think that's a wonderful thing that is to, and if this all goes, you know, it's going to be marvelous. I think that's a great idea. Amen. That wasn't the time you're supposed to say amen. If there's somebody that don't listen in class, it's Jim. Well, you know that ain't going to happen. That would seem to be kind of a crazy thing to do, wouldn't it? Not crazy, it'd probably be insane, and they're just not going to be that possible. As outlandish an idea as that is, I'm going to try to somewhere flow that back into what I'm really going to talk about. Let's turn the clock back a few years. Let's go back a few centuries. As a matter of fact, let's go before time began. And before time began, God had a plan. And in this plan that God had, He is going to be looking at things in a very, very important way, in such a way that there are some very important issues that have got to be resolved in this plan that God has. Our lesson this morning is about the imperfection of God's leaders. I don't know if you've ever considered what was going on in the mind of God before time began. As we think of it in terms of ourselves and the scheme of redemption, there was a larger plan that was in the mind of God. I think John illustrates that in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 8 when he talks about the relationship of the sin and the character of the child of God. He makes this point about Satan, that he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Now, one of the things that has to do with the revelation of God unto man, while it is in reference to you and I, a larger picture, which I think is really the big, big picture, has to do with God's judgment upon Satan. And so before the world was created, before Genesis 1:1, God has this situation that He's going to have to deal with in Satan, and that He comes up and creates in this plan that He is going to bring about the judgment of Satan. Therein He creates man and creates the world and man and puts him in there. And then, of course, we know what happens in that, that Satan himself comes in the third chapter and challenges what God has created and destroys what God has created. And so then God says in His plan, then verse 15, that I'm going to put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So now we see the unfolding of the other plan of God is the redemption of mankind. So not only are we going to deal with this issue having to do with Satan, we're going to bring into play this salvation of man, since he has rejected God and that he needs to be redeemed, of which Paul the Apostle describes in the book of Ephesians the wondrous wisdom of God as he has unfolded this plan to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of that having to do with this culmination of this plan and this scheme that God is bringing to redeem man. Something that was thought of in the mind of God before the world was even created. That again, the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 9 that He has saved us and He has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. In other words, we have this situation prior to the creation of the world. We've got to do something here with this Satan issue, and we've got to do something here with this rebellion that is going to be of the creation of God. And all of those factors are going to be brought to play on the stage of what we call earth. And who does He put in a leadership role to bring all of that to bear but men? Mankind. Human beings. Homo sapiens. And that seems to be on the surface about as questionable as putting our grandchildren in charge of anything. That just doesn't make a lot of sense. Why would God put the whole scheme of things that have to do not only with what's going to happen to Satan and the events of the world upon people like Adam? I mean, the ones in whom He's going to allow this plan to be developed and to be brought about. Because here's Adam, and He creates him, He puts him into the garden there with Eve, his wife, and she eats him out of house and home. You know how that'll happen. But I mean, you know, that didn't work out, did it? Well, boy, you might scratch your head and say, well, Lord, that didn't really happen very well. And then his son commits murder after they get out of the garden. Well, that doesn't speak very well. And then the generation of those children, which is his grandchildren, they really didn't turn out well either, because the generation of Cain represented the generation of evilness. And so you remember that Adam lived for 930 years. And so he would have experienced the rebellions and the wickedness of his grandchildren particularly, but his child Cain, as this mark was put upon him and he was driven from men, and all of that stigma that goes, here is this man, Adam, who now has this son and these grandchildren. Then, of course, Seth is born, and we have that generation of righteousness, it seems. But then it all comes down to where we come to the story of Noah. And so much of this, of course, in these, we look at the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter. We see what wonderful characters and what a great chapter of faith, we call it, and the pillars of faith. And all of these people that are illustrated there in the chapter of faith and how great they are. Noah, it comes down to him of the generation from Seth that is a righteous man, that he finds favor, he finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord comes and says to him, I'm going to destroy the world, I want you to build an ark. And Noah does exactly what God tells him to do. And so eight people are saved, and what a wonderful thing that is. And then right after the flood, what does Noah do but get drunk? You're entrusting this whole effort into a man who gets drunk? This makes about as much sense of putting children in charge of things. These are, why did you choose him? Why would you choose that individual? Then you look at Abraham, the father of them all, as God calls him. And in Genesis chapter 12 and also in Genesis chapter 22, he lies. Well, by the way, my wife Sarah really is not my wife. She's my sister, which in fact she was. He didn't really, you know, that's a half-truth, half-lie. Depends on which glass you're going to fill up. But the man lied, not only once, but twice. He did it to Pharaoh, and he did it to Abimelech. And so now we've got a man who really has a problem with telling the truth. We say, well, now look what happens right there. And so now we've got Abraham on this scheme. And then we've got Moses. And of course, there's some issues with Moses. He murdered somebody. Okay. He killed a man and buried him in the sand. Boy, that's somebody you want to lead your purpose and your design. And then he was rebellious. He just got mad and his temper got a hold of him. And God said, speak to the rock. And he didn't. He struck it. And God said, okay, you're not going to the land of Canaan. Well, there you go. I mean, I don't know. You got a murder. You got a man with a temper issue. What's wrong? This is going to be the great leader. And then you got Gideon in Gideon chapter 6. Yeah, that's right there. Judges chapter 6. You know, can you imagine? How many times, by the way, Lord, would you do this? Okay, by the way, would you flip it over? Would you, turn? It's like, I'm just real tired. But here you've got Gideon, who just seems to be so indecisive, and yet he's going to be part of that deliverance. Then we got Samson. Samson and Delilah. Not the story. You know, it's funny what we do with our childhood stories. Our favorite childhood stories is about Noah and the ark. Well, everybody got killed. Now, Samson and Delilah. Well, yeah, he's the strongest man. But, I mean, he's part of this whole thing. David and Bathsheba. But, again, you will notice that all of these individuals, every one of these, are mentioned in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter. And, of course, the Hebrew writer goes on to say that I could say a lot more about some other people because time really just doesn't have that we can go on and talk about all these other people. I mean, we could talk about a fellow by the name of Amos. I mean, he was kind of an interesting fellow. He was a tender of sycamore trees. I mean, he was not really he was a hard, hard man, rough kind of a person. And then you've got Peter, he was a fisherman, and that he had his own issues sometimes with temper, and he had his own issues with dedication. And even after Jesus was arisen and gone to heaven, and even after Peter was an apostle within the church, and even though Peter preached that great sermon there on Pentecost, in Galatians chapter 2, we got a problem with prejudice on Peter's side. What do you mean you're not dealing with them Jews and Gentiles alike? What's wrong with you, Peter? Paul had to rebuke him publicly in front of everybody. So you got an issue there with Peter. I mean, what kind of a father was he to his children? The man was an elder. What about Paul? Well, what can you say about Paul? Well, Paul had some real issues. I mean, some serious issues. If you read Romans chapter 7, you'll remember that what he said, like in verse 23, is that I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, O wretched man that I am. Paul admits here in chapter 7 that I've got a real struggle going on in my life. It's easy to paint picture of Paul as being this pristine, perfect individual. He was not. The man had inner battles that went on in his life that really conflicted with a lot of things of what he was doing. He said that the things that I ought not to be doing, that's what I'm doing. The things that I should be doing, that's what I'm not doing. And I really don't like doing what I'm not supposed to do, but I really should be doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And it was a conflict. I guess the question is, when you look at the leaders that God has put in place, these are imperfect men. And yet these are the ones that God entrusted with His eternal plan. These are the ones that God said, I want you to lead my people. And you can talk about a lot of other people that are in the Bible, Old and New Testament, and you look at them, and I'm telling you, they really got some issues. Everybody's got some things that they're dealing with. And it's very easy to look at a lot of these lives and say, well, now, you got a son that's a murderer? You mean you've committed murder? I mean, Paul, are you kidding me? You've been in prison? Would you like to hire a man who's got a prison record? You wouldn't hire Paul. Would you like a man who's caused problems in cities that have turned cities upside down? You wouldn't want to hire Paul. I think there's a lesson. When we look at leaders, we look at us all, to understand that when God entrusted His plan to men, He entrusted it to men who are imperfect. This month we're spending time talking about leaders, and we're talking about particularly the leaders of the local body of Christ, the shepherds, the bishops, the elders. And as Everett began last week with the lessons concerning the eldership and consideration of others who are going to take into that place. I think one of the keys to understanding the role of the leadership of the church is to understand that when we talk about those kind of things and we're taking it from God's Word and we're understanding what God wants us to do, that we have to clearly understand that God has got a plan in place and God's way works. Got that nailed down, I hope. But we have to look at it in the terms of God's terms and understand that God is not expecting perfect people, that there are going to be imperfections in all of us, because there are imperfections in all of us. Everybody who is of an age of understanding, every one of us in this building have got imperfections. There is none righteous, no, not one, in that context. And the four elders that we have are not perfect men. And to understand as we develop leaders and as we look at the responsibilities of leaders, what God is looking for are the imperfections in men who will perfect themselves in God. What God is looking for is that passage that we're using quite a bit this month, I think that really illustrates what we're looking for, is that God is looking for somebody to stand in the gap in the land, Ezekiel chapter 22. And what God is needing, He's not needing just a warm body. He's needing somebody who has the courage and the fortitude and the desire and the willingness to say that I want to stand for the Lord. And I want to stand in this place that is going to bring about challenges. And as we think about the role of leadership and as we think about the role of shepherds and we think about the role of those who serve as elders, these are not men of perfection, but men who in their imperfections are seeking the will of God. They are leaders in an imperfect world, shepherding a perfect kingdom. That's who we're looking. That's what God is asking for. God is understanding. We have to be understanding the will of God. And when we talk about the shepherds, we talk about the leaders, we're looking at men who are seeking to stand in their gap. They are no different from other men. Because in Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 is that we are all created in the image of God. We don't share a difference in that respect, none whatsoever. We all have been created in the image and the similitude of God. And that they all share in the same challenges as all men do. Because in 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter, this is a statement that has to do with all men, including those who are leaders, those who are seeking leadership, and those of all of us, when he says that concerning temptation, that no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. From Adam until the last person that lives upon the face of this earth, when the Lord comes, we all face the same challenges of temptation. All men. That is common to all. But the victory and the source of victory is the same for those in the body of Christ, because Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the same victory. And so we share in a commonality of all of this relationship with these men. And so that's what is that we have in common. But what makes them different? What is it that establishes something of a significance of their role of being a leader? What really set Moses apart? What really set Abraham apart? What set David apart? What set Gideon? What set the judges apart? And Samson himself? What set Peter and the apostles and the apostle Paul? What set them apart from all things? It's because they're willing to stand in a place that God asked them to stand. And we talk about leaders this month, and we talk about the role of shepherds, and we talk about those who are filling this place. It is because they're willing to stand in the gap for the Lord. And really not everybody in this study can stand in the gap. There are some men that cannot stand in this gap, but there are men who can stand in this gap because they are willing to stand in the gap for the Lord, to serve Him as a bishop. 1 Timothy chapter 3, as was read this morning, you will notice that what Paul is saying here concerning those who desire the position of a bishop, they desire a good work. But these are men that, while alike in many ways to all of us, that they are looking at their relationship with the Lord in respect to standing in the gap and taking a role that is fulfilled by being someone who's blameless, the husband of one wife, and temperate and sober-minded and of good behavior and hospitable and able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle and not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how is he going to take care of the church of God? He's not a novice, lest he be puffed up with the pride that he fall under the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall under the reproach and the snare of the devil. Those are not perfect men. They are imperfect men who are seeking to do the will of God, who have fulfilled the qualities that have been established by the Lord. They are willing to stand in the gap as a bishop, as frail men who humbly acknowledge their dependence upon God, who understand their place and their desire to, simply serve the Lord in the humble way that shepherds of God's flock serve. That's who that is. And they seek in every way of their life to fulfill these qualities that will make them to be the kind of man of character, the kind of man of reputation, the kind of man of knowledge, the kind of man of an example that is set that we may walk in their path. But they're willing to stand in the gap for the Lord as a bishop. They are willing to stand in the gap for the Lord as an elder. In Titus, the first chapter, one of the reasons that Paul left Titus in Crete, he says, is that you may set in order the things that are lacking, and that you may appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And he goes on to give a similar list as he gave to Timothy. And here again you have men who are willing to fulfill that role and to stand in the gap as elders to serve in that capacity of the bishop. These are men who are willing to stand in the gap as shepherds. In Acts the 20th chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking with the elders of the church of Ephesus. He is in Miletus. He has asked them to come and to spend time with him. But he says, particularly in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, that he wants them to take heed to themselves and to all the flock, showing the relationship of a shepherd, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Imagine, if you will, for a moment being given the responsibility of taking care of God's people. You know, babysitting itself is kind of scary when you have somebody else's child and you want to take care of them, or if you're in the care of an older person, or if you're in the care of anybody, it's sort of an amazing thing. But you know, when you talk about the shepherding of the flock of God, and when you talk about particularly in this this congregation that we have here, about 180, 200 people, and so we're looking at overseeing this kind of a group, and to shepherd this kind of a group as a shepherd feeds his sheep, and to realize that all the sheep are different and all the sheep have different needs, and all of that overseeing. I mean, these are men who are willing to stand as a shepherd and say that I am going to be the good shepherd. As Jesus said in John 10, that they would be willing to lay down their lives in figure for the flock and to feed them and to guide them and instruct them. These are men who are in their imperfections, are willing to stand in the gap and say, I want to be a shepherd of the Lord. And that they want to be an overseer of the body of Christ, of the church. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, one of the most key passages having to do with those who would serve as a shepherd is to realize the responsibility that is given unto them, which has as much to do with the relationship with the brethren themselves. But in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, he says that we are to obey those who rule over you, speaking of the relationship of the brethren to the oversight, to the bishops and to the elders, and to be submissive. Why? For they watch out for your souls. One of the great responsibilities that elders have is a responsibility in a congregation here that they have the responsibility watching out every single person here. Not only to watch out for them, but to be concerned about their soul. And the relationship of the elders or the shepherds under the flock is that they are concerned about every person here. And that they are going watching out, which means they're going to care for, and they need to know about. And it's understanding the relationship of the shepherd to the sheep. That they have that God-given responsibility and obligation that they are to watch out for the souls. So when the elders come knocking on your door, and they're doing it in the premise of Hebrews 13, they're there because they're concerned about your soul. That's their duty. That's their responsibility. That's also their love. Sometimes people don't like that. Some people say that, you know, you're getting into my business. Elders are not supposed to be in the business of the members. Whether you do some things in life, it doesn't matter. But if we are doing something that is detrimental to our soul salvation, that's their responsibility. That's what their role is. Because, lastly, the passage says in verse 17, that we are to obey those who rule over you and to be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. There's an accountability that we have to recognize. And that they don't need to be doing this in a grievous way. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. He's talking to the members. And so for us, as members of the body of Christ here in the Church of Trenton, we need to make the work of the elders a joyous thing. But you see, these are men who are willing to stand as bishops and stand as elders and stand as shepherds, and men who are willing to stand as overseers and to oversee the flock and to guide the flock. And to do what God has asked them to do. The imperfect men who are willing to stand in the gap. Why would they do such a thing? Why would they even think about that? Consider what God is asking. God is saying to them, I want you to stand and I want you to hold. They're not doing this because of fame. They're not doing this because of prestige. They're not doing it because they're going to get their name written in a book somewhere and talk about what a wonderful person that they are. They're not doing this because of the wealth and the fortune. All those scriptures do dictate that elders can be supported from the church treasury. But they're not doing it for that reason. And they're not doing it for power, and they're not doing it for the lording over of the flock. I believe the reason that they're doing it is found in our parable of Luke 15, verse 4 particularly. In verse 6, when Jesus says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. There are two characters that are highlighted in this parable. The shepherd is one. The other one's the lost sheep, the one. And the thing that I find here is consider the care for the shepherd. He's got 100 sheep. One has been lost. He's got 99%. That's a pretty good ratio. But that's not satisfactory for him. Because he understands what that sheep is experiencing. He understands what that sheep is going through. Here is the sheep, probably by his own design, has wandered away, and that there are bears and wolves and lions that are out there that will devour him, because sheep have no natural defense that they can do against their enemy. And so it takes the shepherd. And so here he is out in a place lost, and he is alone, and he is scared, and he doesn't know what's going to happen next. But he understands that there is somebody who knows the importance of the one. He is the one who understands that his shepherd cares about every single sheep. It doesn't matter whether he loses one or two. He's not concerned as much about the 99 as he is about the one. These are men who are willing to stand in the gap and who have the concern and the love for the one. And will do whatever it takes, as this shepherd is illustrated in this parable. He will go every day, every night, through the mountains, through the valleys, no matter what toil it is. He is going to find His sheep. And what a feeling that sheep must have when he hears his shepherd's voice. And he knows that he is safe. Because his shepherd has come to find him. And that little sheep knows that I'm special. Because when we get back home, he's not throwing a party for the 99, although they would probably be rejoicing too. But he wants everybody to know, I have found my sheep. My sheep. And how that little sheep will just think, you know, he could have just left me out here and he could have just not cared about me. But he's the kind of shepherd that loves me so much that he's going to come after me. I believe that's why men stand in the gap. Because of those rarefied moments when an impact of an influence and an impact is given upon somebody's life, especially the lost sheep. We have lost sheep here, folks. We have people here that at one time were lost sheep. And the beauty and the majesty of God's design and wisdom is men who serve as shepherds of the flock have given their hearts to the service of standing in the gap and caring for the flock. That is why they do what they do. And that these men realize that in their imperfections, that they are perfected in God. Because they are not perfect men, but men perfecting themselves. And to understand that as we go through this process, as always, this process is done. And in all of our relationships, we've got challenges that we face. And that we seek to do the will of God and we find ourselves looking to God for His answer. To perfect us in Him. To be the kind of people we're going to be. God's way works. And this process of selecting and guiding the leadership of this congregation works because it's God's way and we need to follow God's way. And the church will grow. If you'd open your books to the number selected as invitation this morning. There is one shepherd that is perfect. And that is Jesus Christ. And He did, as a shepherd, live a perfect life. And our perfect shepherd said this, "Most assuredly I say to you that I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Jesus, the good shepherd, gave his life for the imperfect people that we are. And thank God for that. But the invitation is for those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The shepherd died for you, that you could have the hope and the promise of heaven. And to believe that He is the good shepherd and believe that He is the door, He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one cometh unto the Father but by Him, John 14:6. And the only way you can get to heaven is you've got to come to the shepherd. Because only in Him will you find life and find it more abundantly. Come to the shepherd. Let's stand. Let's sing.